We've just begun. Jason kicked it off for us last week, a series in the Ten Commandments. And so I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to look at verses 4 to 6, in particular this morning, the second commandment. We're calling this series Right Relationships. So verses 4 to 6 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. None of us likes to have our passport photograph taken, do we? Nobody really wants to show their driving license. All of us want to have the best possible representation of ourselves in circulation. None of us likes to have a poor image of ourselves on Facebook. And neither does God, but for different reasons. It's not pride or vanity for God to be concerned about his image, as it is with us very often. His reasons are quite different, as we shall see, in this second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, there are three things I want us to see in these couple of verses this morning. First of all, there is a moral imperative here. And then there is a fearful alternative. And there is then also a glorious incentive. Those three things are the three things I want us to see from these verses this morning. A moral imperative: you shall not make an image. A fearful alternative: punishing the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. A glorious incentive: showing mercy to thousands of generations of those who love God and keep his commandments. So let's look at those three things. First of all, the imperative there in verse 4. I don't know if you know this, but the average, apparently, you can say, prove anything with statistics, I suppose, but apparently, in the average lifespan, we spend 25 years asleep, 18 years at work, 6 years traveling, 7.5 years dressing, 9 years watching TV, 6 years eating, 4 years being sick, and 6 months worshipping God. Now, as I say, I know you can prove anything with statistics like that, and we have to define what we mean by worshipping God, of course, but I think we're all pretty uncomfortable about the way in which we worship. This is the reason we've been created. We have been made to worship God, but we don't really know how to. How is God to be worshipped? That's what this second commandment is all about. And what he says to us is this: you can't make up the rules for yourself. You shall not imagine me to be whatever you want me to be. People try and do that, don't they? My God would never send anyone to hell. My God would never punish sin. No, of course not. Your God wouldn't say boo to a goose, would he? Because he doesn't exist, except in your own fevered imagination. Well, I like to think of God like... That's the very thing that God is saying we shouldn't do. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. Whether it's a metal image or a mental image, you shall not imagine what I am like. That's not how you are to relate to me, God is saying. And there are a number of reasons why that is so. Reason number one is because, well, he is incomparable, isn't he? That's why we began the service with those words, those very striking words from Isaiah. To whom will you liken me, God says? With whom will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Any physical representation of God will always conceal more than it reveals. won't it? So, I mean, how are you going to picture God? That's the problem with the golden calf. Remember when it's shocking, really, that God enters into this kind of marriage covenant with his people at Sinai, and on their very wedding night, they commit adultery by making a golden calf and worshipping an image. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he finds them worshipping this. It was an image of God. It was meant to be an image of Jehovah. But if you're going to make an image of Jehovah, how are you going to represent him? A bull? Well, yes, a bull is a strong animal. But is that all that God is? Strong and powerful? What about his purity? What about his personality? You see, if you're going to make an image of God, you end up concealing more than you reveal. How are you going to represent him? Is he smiling or is he frowning? Is he a loving God or is he an angry God? The Bible says both of those things. I remember hearing of the testimony of an evangelist, a black American evangelist by the name of Tom Skinner. I remember Tim Keller telling us this story. He was brought up on the streets of Harlem in New York. And he said that when he was growing up, he decided that he was not going to become a Christian. Because the only pictures that he ever saw of Jesus were of a rather weak, anemic white guy. And he said, I don't know a lot about this guy, but I don't reckon that he would last 5 minutes in my neighborhood. See, that's what happens. That's what happens when you try to make pictures, even to make a picture of Jesus. The New Testament is amazingly silent in terms of what Jesus actually looked like. There's nothing really to tell us what he looked like. You have to choose the color of his skin, which is important. You have to, if you're going to picture Jesus, then is he going to look weak? On a cross? Crucified for us? Or is he going to look like the coming king, strong and powerful? How are you going to represent him? Think of Revelation chapter 1. If you've read Revelation chapter 1, when you go home, read Revelation chapter 1. And imagine how you're going to put that down on canvas. How are you going to do that? You've got to use your imagination, and that's exactly what is forbidden here in this second commandment. You see, in Deuteronomy, when Moses restates these commandments on the eve of their entry into the promised land, he reminds the people there in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that on Sinai, 40 years previously when the commandments were originally given, they didn't see any form, they only heard a voice. That is significant. They only heard a voice. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. The way that you and I are to relate to God is by revelation, not by imagination. It's very important. God is love. How do you represent that? And even if you do, what about all the other things that God is? God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present all of the time in the totality of his being. How do you represent that? He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is infinite. It's impossible. How do you portray that? The only way that you and I can relate to God is by revelation, not by imagination. We can only know what God is like if he tells us what he's like. And that's the second reason why we're not to imagine, we're not to make any images of God. First reason is because he's incomparable. To whom will you liken me? What image can you use to portray me, he says. He's incomparable. But the second reason why we shouldn't make images of God in our minds or in our imagination is because he's already given us the image, hasn't he? In Jesus. That's what we're told in the New Testament. God is invisible, but he has made himself known in Jesus Christ. So Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, great verse. He, Jesus, the Son, He is the image of the invisible God. Literally, the word is the icon. We have icons. Well, we don't. We have one icon. He is the icon. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Or Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. He, the Son, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I don't know if you've ever been to St. Paul's Cathedral in London. For architecture, it's a great place to visit. I wouldn't go there for a service on a Sunday if I were you, but if you want to see a lovely church building and you go into St. Paul's, it's awe-inspiring. You go right up there into the center and you look up at the dome. It's an amazing sight. In fact, they're very proud of the building, quite rightly so. They put these angled mirrors all around that central area so that you don't have to sort of get yourself a stiff neck sort of gazing up at this remarkable piece of architecture. You could just look in the mirror and the image is reflected in the mirror. Well, I would say that Jesus is the mirror image of God, but that would be wrong. Jesus is not a mirror image. A mirror image is not exact. It's reversed, for one thing, isn't it? And there could be imperfections in the glass which distort the image. Or there might be some kind of curvature, so it's concave or it's convex. And so what you're seeing is not exactly what is there. But Jesus is the exact representation of God, the book of Hebrews says. So when you look at Jesus, you're seeing God. That's what he said to Philip, didn't he? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember the story about the little kid who was afraid of the dark, and his mum was trying to comfort him and said to him, look, it's okay, God will look after you. God will look after you. You can turn the lights off. And the little boy said, well, I want someone with skin on his face. Amen. That's who Jesus is. God with skin on his face. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. That is so powerful when you think about it. You see, what is God like? There is nothing un-Jesus like in God. That's what this is saying. If you've seen me, you know what God is like. So why are we not to imagine? Why are we not to say, oh, I like to think of God like this, or my God? Why am I not to? Because, well, one thing, you can't compare God to anything. He is incomparable. And for the other reason, he has actually made himself known to us perfectly in his Son. But there's a third reason. See, God is saying to us in the second commandment, don't imagine me to be what you want me to be. That's not good for any relationship, is it? That's why marriages break down. That's how relationships fall apart, when you relate to the other person not as they really are, but as you imagine them to be, or as you would want them to be. That causes real difficulties in relationships. And God is saying to us, well, don't treat me like that. I'm a person. I'm not a blank canvas for you to draw on. I'm not a book for you to edit. You can't draw me. You can't edit me. I am who I am. If you want to have a relationship with me, then you need to accept who I am. You need to see me as I reveal myself to you in Jesus. But there's another reason, and it'll blow your mind. Reason number 3. God says, no images, because you can't imagine what I'm like. The only way you can know me is if I make myself known to you, and that's exactly what he's done in Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But you are being changed into that same image and likeness if you're a Christian. See, that's what the 2 Corinthians passage is all about, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's what it's saying there, verse 18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is a mind-blowing truth. People become like what they worship. I don't know if you've noticed that about dog owners. Hope there are no dog owners here this morning. You see it sometimes in married couples, don't you? That it's interesting because there's no genetic link But sometimes, as married couples grow older, they grow to look like one another, because they're gazing into each other's eyes all the time, hopefully. And you grow to be to look like what you are looking at in some ways. I think there's some truth in that. If it's pornography, well, it will show on your face eventually. If that's what you spend your time worshipping. If you look at filth, you become filth, and that will be your hell. We become like what we worship. And if that's true sort of superficially on the natural level, how much more would it be true at the spiritual level when someone becomes a Christian and begins to gaze upon the face of Christ? Isn't that what the Christian life's all about? Isn't that why we come here on a weekly basis, or as often as we can, whenever the Word of God is opened, whenever Christ is preached? We come to gaze into the face of Christ. We come to find out more about His character and His loveliness. We come to admire Him. Isn't that what worship is about? When we open our Bibles at home, when we're traveling on the train or whatever it is, and we're meditating on a verse that we've read that morning, we're gazing into the face of Christ. When someone becomes a Christian, begins to gaze upon the face of Christ, what happens? Change from glory into glory, till at last we see His face. That's what should be happening to us. We should, right now, there's a process going on. We should be changed from glory into glory, till at last we see His face. John says in his epistle, we just sang it in that paraphrase, John says, we shall see Him as He is. And when we see Him as He is, not through a veil darkly now, because that's what's happening right now. I'm a fallible preacher who often gets it wrong. I might get out of bed the wrong side in the morning. I'm not in a good mood to preach. And you come here to get something from me, and it's all fallible. And then you're seeing Jesus, but you're seeing Him through a veil darkly, because we're still in a fallen world. And you lose your concentration. You're thinking about other things right now, some of you perhaps. And so we're looking through a veil darkly, but one day we will see Him as He is. No distractions. No competition. One day we shall see Him as He is in all His glory. And John says, that moment, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. There's a lovely story about Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. Spurgeon had his... He was a fan of Andrew Bonner, who was a great biblical... scholar and a commentator on the scriptures. And Spurgeon had all his commentaries, and he was in awe of this man who was a lot older than him. And apparently he asked the old man to send him a signed photo of himself. Dear Spurgeon, wrote Andrew Bonner, here is my picture and my autograph. If you'd been willing to wait a little longer, you would have got a better likeness, for we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. And isn't that where the jealousy of God comes into this? You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You will not bow down and worship any image. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. James says in quite a difficult verse, difficult to translate, in James chapter 4 and verse 5, he says this: do you think it is without reason the scripture says that the spirit who lives in us yearns jealously? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The spirit of God who lives in us yearns jealously. Can I illustrate it like this, if I may? I just noticed my wife's just come in, so she's coming just at the right moment for this illustration. She's come for the second service, not the first service. So she's not late, she's early. Okay. But let me illustrate it like this. Imagine, I would be most disturbed if I were to have woken up this morning in bed to find my wife cuddling up to a picture of myself. Now, if I was away, say overseas or somewhere, or if I was away from home for 6 months and on the other side of the world perhaps, that would be understandable perhaps. It's still a bit weird. But it would make sense, wouldn't it? But when I've been there all night right next to her, do you see? Something wrong with that, isn't it? When you and I need, in our religion, What you and I need in our religion are not images, but intimacy. Isn't that right? So we send images of our children now and our grandchildren to our relatives because they're 12,000 miles away. And if you need images in your religion, it's because, well, you are far from God, and God is far from you. And there's no reason why that should be, because God is a jealous God, and he is jealous of those, for those that he has created in his own image and likeness. And he wants you. He wants to make himself known to you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. He doesn't want this distance. This people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's not right. You need to come to know God through Jesus Christ, his Son, and to have his Spirit living in you and yearning jealously over you. So you see what God is saying? Stop trying to make me into your image and likeness. Let me start to remake you into my image and likeness. If you will only let me stretch your imagination instead of trying to confine me to your imagination, I can make you into something beyond your wildest dreams, beyond your wildest imagination. What does C.S. Lewis say? Ultimately, everlasting splendors, or can't remember the adjective, but awful horrors. We're either going to end up in one or other of those two categories. In the image of God in Christ. Or in hell. Everlasting destruction. So there's the first thing, and the other points are quicker. That's the moral imperative. But what's the alternative? This is what God says to his creatures. You shall not make any graven image and bow down and worship. What's the alternative? Well, look what it says there in verses 4 and 5. It's terrifying, isn't it? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It has been well said that no people has ever been greater than their concept of God. Wrong thinking about God leads to wrong behavior. Whether you grovel at the feet of an idol or worship at the shrine of an ideal, it will have consequences. It will have consequences for you and for your children and for your grandchildren. Godlessness, this is what Romans 1 is all about. This is the chapter in the Bible that we're hardly allowed to read anymore in public. Romans chapter 1. Remember what he says? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against what? All godlessness and wickedness. And that's not saying the same thing twice. One thing leads to the other. Godlessness leads to wickedness. And that's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. Idolatry leads to immorality. The wrath of God is being revealed right now. From heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, what? God gave them up. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's what the second commandment's warning us about. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what's happening in our society right now. Even in our churches. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You go home and read Romans chapter 1. What a perfect description. What an awful, terrifying description Romans chapter 1 is. Of our society right now, of the world in which we live. You see where it all begins? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. A.W. Tozer said this, it's quite a long quote, let me just read it for you. He said, a right conception of God is basic not only to a systematic theology, but to practical Christian living. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. He says this, "I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in the middle years of the 20th century," that's when he lived, "the current conception of God current in the middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity." Strong words. But we need to heed those words. Because to reimagine God, to remake him in our own image and likeness, has devastating consequences for generations to come. Look what it says there in verse 5. "Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That doesn't mean that innocent, unborn babies are going to be punished for what we have done. Every one of us individually is responsible to God and will be accountable to God on Judgment Day for our actions. But it does mean that future generations will suffer the consequences of what we have done. So just think what's happened to our society since the so-called sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. And now three or four generations later, look where we are. We reimagined God as a permissive God. We made him in our own likeness and image, and rather than him, we reimagined him as a permissive God who allows you to do whatever you want, whatever you feel like, to be what you want, and look where it's led us. There was a recent UK news story, very recent, reporting that 700 children under the age of 10 are going through gender change paid for by the National Health Service in the United Kingdom. 700 children under the age of 10. The mother of a six-year-old boy who wanted to be a girl was interviewed. He's now having heavy drugs and is going to have surgery to make him a girl. And on his first day at school, in a dress as Patricia, or whatever his new name is, the head teacher and all the staff and pupils applauded. If that's not child abuse, I don't know what is. How have we got? And it's not. This isn't some isolated story. It's happening here in Australia right now. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. God, in the beginning, he created the male and female. Now, you can decide what you want to be. There's any gender fluidity, you know, at the age of six. You can make a choice. How have we got to that place? What kind of a world are we leaving to our children and to our grandchildren? We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We've reimagined him. We've misrepresented him. We've imagined him to be what we want him to be, a permissive God with devastating consequences. C.S. Lewis, in a radio broadcast years ago on the BBC, said this: "If you could see humanity spread out in time as God sees it, it wouldn't look like a lot of separate things dotted about. It would look like one single growing thing, rather like a complicated tree. Every individual would appear connected with every other." That's what these words are saying. Punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. If I defile my soul with idolatry, then I am a binding curse upon my offspring and their children. That's what this means. That's what it's saying. to us this morning. What a responsibility we have to these kids growing up in this congregation. What image of God are we passing on to them? I mean, are there people in this congregation who say to little children, "Oh, I like to think of God like..." What image of God are we actually... What legacy are we leaving for the generations that come after us? Oh, don't worry about doctrine. It's a feel-good thing. That's the thing about church. Don't worry about being taught the Bible. The consequences of that are devastating. But there's good news, and this is the last point. There's a glorious incentive here for us to keep this commandment, isn't there? It's a moral imperative from our God, our Creator. It's a terrifying alternative if we don't heed these words, but there's a glorious incentive for us to take this commandment and to take it to heart. Look at verse 6. "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." See, my sin can harm 3 or 4 generations. It'll affect my children and my grandchildren and their children perhaps. But here's the good news. That's not the end of the story. That's not inevitable. God shows mercy. Judgment is his strange work. But he loves to show mercy. Showing mercy to thousands of generations. How is that possible? Only because Jesus has taken upon himself the punishment that our sin deserves and changed the course of our lives and the history of our world, in fact, hasn't he? This one who is the exact representation of God has come, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, and what he's done for us on the cross, it's not inevitable that this world is going to go to seed, and that our families will be devastated in the way that I've just described. Let me share a testimony with you as I close. It's Mez O'Connell. He's a church planter in the UK. He's a guy who has a very, very powerful testimony. He grew up in a very disadvantaged environment, suffered gross mental, physical, emotional abuse, sexual abuse as a child. And then God met with him. And he's now has a very, very effective ministry on one of the toughest housing estates in Glasgow, in Scotland. This is his testimony, just part of it. "Jesus Christ has not only freed me from my sin, he has not only reconciled me to God, but he has changed my future and the future of my offspring for generations to come. He has broken the chains that bound me from birth. The cycle of pain and misery will stop with me. My children will never know what it is to be beaten at home. They will never know what it is to be abused physically and mentally by those who are meant to care for them. God willing, they will never know what it is like to go hungry. They will never know all these things because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. Jesus Christ has broken the cycle. I can't protect them from the world around them, and I can't protect them from their own sinful inclinations, but I can offer them an environment in which the gospel is real and relevant to their lives. I can offer them hope, opportunities, and dreams. I can offer them things they could never have imagined if God had not reached down from heaven and given me life." Has God done that for you? If he has, then you can start a dynasty, whatever your background, whatever your family history. You can start a dynasty, can't you? In one of our churches in Hobart, there's a guy there who can trace an unbroken line of believers in his family right back to the Reformation, 500 years. Showing mercy to thousands of generations. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next year. And the benefits of that great work of God, that we're still living a little bit off the advantage of all that, but it's fast disappearing, isn't it? But through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it can all start again. I'm asking you as I close, have you come to know God? really to know him and to be known by him. Have you come to know God in Christ? He is the image. He is the icon. You can bow down and worship him. In fact, you're commanded to worship him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's the Creator, who created the world with his word and just spoke and it was. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Has that happened? Have you come to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that no man has ever seen God. You are invisible. No one has ever seen you and lived. But we thank you that you have found a way to reveal yourself to us in a way that will allow us to live. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be worshippers and followers of Jesus. Help us to leave a legacy to our children and our grandchildren of godliness, not godlessness. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see the generations that are growing up in this church, help us to see how important it is for them to know you, whom to know is life eternal. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.